same time, it's not a call for maintaining the status quo by assuring poor people that their poverty is a blessing. The call of Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the saints is not only to care for the disadvantaged, but also to work actively to bring about economic justice for all people. This charge remains our religious obligations, just as it was for the rich man. We should be generous and blessing others if we are in a position to do so. The great reversal assures us that the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized, all those who count for nothing in this world, count very much in the kingdom of God. The future holds great promise for them because God cares deeply for them. Those who find this life easy and satisfying, the great reversal serves as a warning. While they are not evil in themselves, wealth and power are spiritually dangerous, always threatening to lull us into complacency and insensitivity to the needs of others. They can make us proud, relying on our own resources and failing to recognize our ultimate dependency on God. Only when we recognize this dependency can we, like Mary, open ourselves to hear the call of God. Only when we recognize our dependence on God can we be humble enough to hear Jesus' invitation into the kingdom of God, where the last in this world will be first, and the first in this world, the proud, the arrogant, the satisfied, will be last. Jesus sets about trying to change the perception of those who are seeking to follow him and say, this is what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. And he's having to change the minds of the disciples, because they, just like you and I, come from preconceptions. And they had to have these preconceptions challenged. And then when it's challenged, they had to be educated to say, now that you realize those are wrong, now you have to realize these things are right. And let's demonstrate that through. So don't think that any of the disciples woke up one morning and knew all about the kingdom of God. They didn't. They had to learn. And you and I are in the same position as well. And so he gives this parable. And this parable talks about the person who goes and hires people, and he hires them and says, hey, do you want to come and work for me? Sure. Well, what about 1 denarius? That was the standard day's wage. Yep, okay. And he goes out at 9 o'clock, hires some more people, says, I'll give you a fair wage, hires 6, and he hires more all through the day. And at the end of the day, those who came in last get paid first, and they get a denarius, which is great, superb. Done a couple of hours work, get a full day's wage. So the next ones, they get it as well. And so eventually the guys who have done the full day, they're expecting a bonus. And of course they don't get one, which they're fairly grumpy about. And before we kind of like go off at these poor blokes, let's just kind of go, hey, how would we feel if someone's doing the same work or less than we are, but getting paid more for it? But Jesus says, that's okay. Because the guy says, hang on a second, it's my money. I agreed to pay you something. I'm honoring my agreement. What's your problem? The parable highlights both the justice and the grace of God. Neither is to be taken for granted. God says, listen, I'm going to call you into my kingdom when I want to. And God says, and that's a just thing to do. Because the justice of you being called into the kingdom is because I died on the cross and my resurrection paid for your sins. You didn't do anything for it. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. Trust in me that as the creator of the universe, I understand what it means, and to serve in my kingdom means to be the humblest of all. The great reversal is mentioned, obviously, within Matthew here, but it actually is mentioned more in Luke, and so I just want to flick something to Luke here. So Jesus goes in, and he goes into one of the synagogues, and he pulls over the prophet of Isaiah, and he starts quoting to them the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah, that he quotes talks about the healing of God coming and the kingdom of God coming. And then he goes on to say this to everybody listening, to everybody who's in the synagogue. Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you'll tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. Show us your power. Come on, let's see what you can do. But truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, to the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel were leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. All the things that he could say or do, and this was the one which drove them nuts. It wasn't the quote from Isaiah. It was a statement which said, actually, God blesses the non-Jewish people. You're not as chosen and as perfect as you think you are. Because during all these times, look, who was picked? Was it the people who were the chosen ones? Or was it those rabble, those Gentile mob who never did anything? And God chose the Gentiles, the unclean, those non-chosen people. And it upset them. It drove them nuts. It drove them nuts so much to hear that just because they weren't Jewish, they wouldn't get into heaven. Now, oh my goodness, this is incredible. I thought we were guaranteed in because we're the chosen people. And so you just go pointing out in our own scriptures that God blesses the non-Jewish people over and above, at times, the Jewish ones. And so they just grabbed him and took him to the edge of a cliff with aim to throw him off. But because it wasn't his time, he walked on his way. There's nothing so much as infuriates a crowd as to start telling them that their core beliefs are actually problematic. Don't think we are immune to it. Just wait for someone to start making cracks at Australia and see how much you really appreciate to hear it. When the church that Jesus started went about its spreading of the gospel, it was not popular, it was not powerful, it was not made up of named celebrities. In fact, to join it, to be part of it, meant generally losing business, losing a position, losing friends and family. So you did it because you cared, not because you were trying to socially go up the ladder. It's not necessarily true anymore. We've been in a position of dominance and power for a long time. And the challenge is, had we become comfortable with the privilege that we had? Have we become complacent? Do we understand that by entering into the kingdom of God, we are changing radically the basis we are saying about what judgment is, about what justice is, about how we serve other people, and about how we view ourselves? God's sense of fairness is not the typical self-serving human perspective. He does not compare us to one another, but to our fulfillment of our own stewardship. I find that quite a releasing statement. Okay? Because you might look at someone and go, wow, what a talented person they are. They can do all these sorts of things. There's no way I could do that. I can't preach like that person or play music like that person. I can't take companies and turn them round. I haven't got the ability just to speak with a gentle voice so people feel healed. All these things I can't do. Well, what a dropkick I must be in the kingdom of God. Because I can't do any of those things. But that's not what God's saying. God's not saying, I want you to be like the person next to you and achieve the things that I'm using them for. He's saying, I want you to be reliant upon me, and I'll make things happen through you if you rely upon me. And the things that will rely upon you, relying upon me, that I can achieve through you, they'll be unique to you. The person next to you, I can't achieve them through them. The only person we should be comparing our stewardship is to ourselves. What are you doing with the gifts and skills that God has given you? Don't worry about the other person. Do concern yourself deeply with how you are using the gifts and skills and surrendering them to God. If we went to Numbers 13, I'd give you a list of the 12, they call them spies, it was really funny, this 12 spies they sent in to check out the promised land. As someone said, they do no spying at all, they just wumble around, they don't like try and hide what they were doing. Spies is such a weird sort of thing. There are actually 12 leaders. So the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes go and check out the promised land and come back with a report. The 12 tribes. Everything about the Jewish sense is the tribe. I come from this tribe. I come from that tribe. I do this. This is our group. I mean, I've got to be honest. Australia at times drives me nuts. You kind of go, I used to have a role and I was head of an organization which had sections all over Australia. And I'd say, I want to put this in place. And they go, that's fine for Sydney. In fact, that's fine for the rest of the Australia. But Western Australia, we're different. It won't work here. And then, of course, I'd phone up Victoria and say, I'd like to put this in place for everyone. They go, that's fine for the rest of Australia. But, you know, Victoria, we're different. Wouldn't work here. And I'd phone up, you know, Queensland. And what do you think they would say as well? And it's just really odd because, of course, you're operating in one country but thinks of itself as individual states. I can't even imagine what it must be like having 12 tribes running around together going, oh, you know, Judah. What do you expect from someone from Judah? You know, it's bound to be like that all the time, isn't it? We're Benjamins. We're Benjamites. We're okay, Benjamites. We're not like those Judites. Too easy is it to kind of say. And then Jesus comes across and suddenly sends to 12 apostles, and get this is what he said at the end of 19, you are going to sit on the thrones and judge the people. Now, before I get complaints, that doesn't include Judas because he defaulted on himself. But get what he's just said. Your whole setup as a thought process of who are the Jewish people is based on tribes, and those 12 tribes are going into heaven. And I've just told you, 12 tax collectors, zealots, fishermen, basically unknowns, they just replaced those 12 tribes. Because he didn't say the head of the 12 tribes who went on in to do the spying, they're going to go and sit on the thrones. No, he says the 12 apostles, you followed me, this is what you're going to do. If it's not a great reversal, it's to take the head of the tribe and say they're going to be replaced by the fishermen over there. I don't know what is. What the parable is trying to get to do is see emphasizing a right attitude in service. It's not trying to tell people that, you know, hey, if you were a Christian at the start and you're a Christian a day before you die, then the person at the front, oh, they're going to suffer more than the person at the back because they did weeks and weeks of work and all that. None of that. It's just saying, listen, do you have the right attitude to service in your walk? Are you taking it humbly? Are you looking to say, how am I serving God? Not, how am I comparing to that person serving God? So he gives themselves this parable, and then what he does is he goes to talk about what's going to happen. He predicts his death. His death on the cross. And he's challenging them then again. Just look at what he actually says. He's going to take the Son of God, the Son of Man, and they're going to beat him up and put him to death on a cross. If they do this to me, is the subtext. What does that mean to the perception that God just blesses those who have an easy life? He's telling those, his disciples, listen, all the time you've been told the easy life, the blessed, they're the ones of God, and it's not. It's got nothing to do with it. You got it wrong. And it's going to be demonstrated, and you're not going to like it, but they're going to take me personally. And I'm going to die on a cross. The one who is chosen by God, the one who is loved by the Father. If they do this to me, can you learn that having finances, having power, having authority means nothing to the God who created the universe? And you'd think they'd get it. And it's sort of encouraging, this next statement, because they don't. Because the mother's request comes through. And so, you know, you kind of worry about this, don't you? You've heard of helicopter parents, haven't you? Helicopter parents are always hovering around their kids. You didn't really expect it to get for two of the apostles, do you? Helicopter parent wanders up, sidles up to Jesus. Hey, I've got a request. Oh yeah. I'd like, these twelve places we're all going to sit. Can my sons have the left and the right? Because it's like back to this round table. We're all equal, but I want to be more equal than the rest. Because I want to be sitting next to the left and the right of you. I mean, come on. And you know, it says afterwards that they were indignant, the other ten. And do you know why? I don't think it's because they were annoyed at the request. It's more like the fact that they didn't get in there first. That's the problem. Oh, doll, where was my mum? Why wasn't she getting in there for me? Ah, you be careful of what you ask of God. Because he says to her, can they drink of the cup that I'm going to drink? And they both go, yep, we could do that. Move. Action without thought or reflection. Not everything another believer might ask of us is for the good of all. We are to serve the genuine good of other believers, not simply do what they want us to do. When people come to you and say, this is from God, you've got to reflect upon it. You've got to say, is it from God? And so Jesus says, well, you've wanted to go through what I will go through, and so I will let you. You asked. I'll answer that. But as to those two seats, well, that's not my positions to give. That's the Father in heaven. We don't actually find out what their reaction to that was. We just find out that they all start infighting again. But what he's trying to get across to them, all of Jesus' teaching assumes that true humility is based on a healthy self-image. Only the person who's at peace with their true self and true worth in God's eyes is able to act towards others without trying to prove his or her worth. That's the position we need to come to. Oh, I'm not as good as that one. I haven't got the talent of that. If only I was given a better church to be the pastor of. But I ended up with you lot. Do you see how you can do it? Ministers are not immune. We've got to look at it and go, how am I serving God in the way that I've been called to serve? Do we have the right self-worth of who we are within God? I was thinking today, the two things I could change about the world if given opportunity, I can tell you all about it today. I'm really privileged because the two things I want to talk about in the world, I can stand up here and do that. And the first one, of course, is if I could change the world, I would have everybody come to know Jesus Christ and say to themselves that they want to be in the kingdom of God. And that would just be marvelous. But I get to speak to you about that and say that Jesus Christ is the person who we rely upon to see salvation come within life, knowing that our sins, even though they're all upon us and we should really be judged for them, we will not if we accept his death and resurrection for us. That's a wonderful message. I get to tell you that. Superb. The second one is this. If I could change one thing about everybody, it would be that I wish Christians would understand the depth of love that God has for them. Because we sit wambling around not realizing how blessed we really are because God loves us. He loves you. He doesn't always approve of your actions, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't change what you're doing, but he loves you. I'll say it again because often people never hear it. God loves you. And that should be earth-shattering and redefining of our lives. I wish we could grasp it. The core problem with most people I get to talk to is they don't genuinely believe how much God values them and how wonderful they are within his kingdom of God. You're just truly excellent in his sight. Which brings us to the final bit of this particular passage, where it talks about two blind men receiving sight. Now, this particular passage is repeated in the other Gospels, but only one of the blind men is mentioned, and in fact, it's Bartimaeus. Turns out that Bartimaeus is the only person who's actually mentioned who actually gets healed. They don't give names to anybody else. Bartimaeus can be understood in various ways. One is the son of excrement. There's a good name for you. That's one translation. But there you have him, this blind person. I'm glad to say we don't necessarily think this way. But in the Jewish mindset, you're blind, you're begging, you are just the worst. God obviously is punishing you because you're just done something really bad to end up like that. And many people who walked along, speaking of God, just avoided them because they're not only physically possibly filthy, they might not just smell, but they are distinctly unclean in a spiritual sense. And if I even go touching them, then I'll be made unclean too. And so there was no hope for them. There was no Royal Society of the Blind. There was no support networks unless their family took care of them. And to be associated with them mean to be associated with the guilt of whatever it was they did to make them be blind in the first place. And so these call out. We know that Bartimaeus calls out, "What is it you want from me?" "We want our sight." And so Jesus has compassion and touched their eyes. The greatest in the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, goes and interacts with those who are perceived as the lowest in the kingdom of God. And he heals them, and he gives them their sight. And he sets this as a living example before those who are following him to say, "This is who I'm meant to be." And if you follow me, and if you call on being my disciple, this is who you're meant to be as well. The greatest in the kingdom will stoop to serve the least. And if Jesus does that, what does it call for you and I? Well, here's some takeaways. First, you can't earn your way to heaven. If that isn't clear, I'm going to say it very clearly now. You can't do it. You can't get in there. You can't be just good enough or do enough stuff. You've got to rely upon the grace of God. Second, past actions do not give preferential treatment. Well, I did this for God in 1984, so he's bound to remember that. Yet we also know that God's justice is just. That's a great statement. God's justice is just. There's whole theologies in there. It's just deep. God's justice is just. So you can trust that whatever you face in the future will be a just response by the living Creator God. A takeaway is to challenge yourself as blessed and despised. Have you been viewing yourself through God's lens? Because too many people go around like, oh, you know, I know Christians talk about God forgiving sins, but my sins are worse than anybody else's. Oh, rubbish. That's just reverse pride. There's nothing that God cannot forgive. Doesn't mean there won't be consequences. Does mean you can be forgiven. Human measures of worthiness are far from God's gracious attitudes towards people. Too often we will judge a person by their looks, their clothing, who they associate with, what their title may be, what sort of car they drive, outward appearances. Just as a matter of interest, I don't take this hugely personally, but just go and notice how many people, or men in particular this case, who present the news have a bald head. There's not many of them. And I like to point out, and for those who are listening at home who don't know me, me and quite a few of the gentlemen I'm looking at right now all have bald heads. Why? Because if you've got bald heads, well, you're not designed for being in the public image. Because we like to have good sets of hair. Because that's just something within our society. Judgments all over the place you may not even realize. Do we measure worthiness by God's standards? All of Jesus' teaching assumes that true humility is based on a healthy self-image. Only the person who's at peace with his true worth in God's eyes is able to act towards others without trying to prove his or her worth. Remember that. Challenge yourself with that. Next time you go to serve and you think, oh, should I be doing this? Yeah, you should. Is God calling me to do this? Yes, he is. The humblest servant, most dependent on the grace of God, is the greatest in God's eyes. And then I'm going to introduce you, as last, to this one thing called voluntary poverty. I said at the start, poverty itself is not godly. It's not something to be allowed to happen. And it shouldn't be. But if believers in Jesus Christ choose to forego chasing after wealth or power because of the gospel, if they voluntarily take a step down in the standard of living, if they voluntarily move to a lower standard of living, a voluntary poverty, willing to live a lower lifestyle for the sake of the gospel, then that brings honor to God. You only have to watch some of the cross-cultural workers, and that when they move to a different culture, they give up the social track that they are within their careers. They give up often the ability to purchase houses. There's many, many people, because of the gospel, have stepped away from this is what we need, this is what we need, and they've moved into voluntary poverty. And we all can do it. we all can go, I'm not necessarily going to take that next promotion. I've got to weigh off, is that going to bring the biggest honor and allow me to do the work of the gospel? I'm not going to chase after this particular item because the gospel says not to do that. I'm going to actually live in a position voluntarily, not because I can't do anything about it or it's been forced upon me, but I've chosen to do it because of the kingdom of God. We start from chapter 19 with this challenge to say those who are blessed by God with all the money, all the power, all the authority actually are not the blessed people. The people who are blessed by God are the ones who serve with a humble heart and trust in Him for a righteous self-image of ourselves and are therefore willing to follow His example of serving any. And then I want to challenge and leave you with this idea of saying, can we be so countercultural that even in today's society, which tells you via every advert you come across, via every Facebook meme, that it's all about you, and it's okay for you to have whatever you want, and actually that's not the case. And not only do we recognize that's false, but we're actively working against it because we're saying, as believers in the kingdom of God, we're choosing humility, we're choosing service, we're choosing maybe lack of recognition by the world, we're choosing maybe voluntary poverty. And that's how we're seeing the kingdom of God come into our lives. Thank you.